We're in the third act of Mark's Gospel, or rather the second act of Mark's Gospel, second section of three big sections in Mark's Gospel. The first section devoted to demonstrating that Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of God. The second section, which we are in now, devoted to clarifying what that means. What does it mean for Jesus to be the Messiah, the Son of God? And then the final section, we find that Jesus is vindicated as the Messiah, the Son of God. So we're in this second section, this second act, if you will, of this unfolding drama in the Gospel of Mark. We now get to a passage where Jesus foretells his death and resurrection. It's Mark chapter 8, verse 31. We'll just read the first three verses together. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed. And after 3 days, rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." This is the word of the Lord. Who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? Mark wrote his gospel to answer that simple yet profound question, and you find him answering it in the very first verse of the book when he says that this is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He doesn't want you to wonder. He doesn't want you to guess. He wants you to know that Jesus truly is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And everything in the next 8 chapters is devoted to demonstrating that fact. Every miracle, every message, every exorcism points to the fact that Jesus truly is the Christ, the Son of God. But the next big question is, did the people see? Did the people understand? And as we read last week, we find that tragically they did not. Because if you go back to verse 27, you would read that Jesus asks his disciples, "Who do the people say that I am?" And they told him, "John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets." And so we saw that there's this tremendous confusion over who Jesus is. In fact, in the first 8 chapters of the Gospel, the only people or the only persons who have identified Jesus correctly are God the Father, who announced it from heaven at his baptism, and the demons whom Jesus Christ cast out. But no human being has professed, has declared what Peter finally declares in verse 29 of chapter 8, when Jesus finally asks, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered, "You are the Christ." Now, Peter didn't come to this conclusion because he was smarter than the other apostles. He probably spoke for all the apostles, as was often the case, he was their mouthpiece. He was not brought to this because of his keen intellect or his powers of perception. We are told explicitly in Matthew's telling of this event that he was given a revelation by God. In fact, Jesus said as much in Matthew 16 verse 17, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." And so God the Father, by the Spirit, reveals to Peter who the Son truly is. Now, if God entrusts you with such a wonderful revelation, such a glorious message, what should you do with it? Well, look at verse 30. It's not exactly what you would expect, is it? Because in verse 30, Jesus charged them to tell no one. Why would Jesus want to keep this wonderful revelation a secret? Because the people did not understand who the Messiah would be or what the Messiah would do. We've spoken about this before, but let me remind you that Israel had various interpretations of what the Messiah would do, who we would be. The Pharisees believed that the Messiah would restore obedience to the law in Israel. The Essenes believed that the Messiah would be the great prophet and Israel's great king. But here in this region of Caesarea Philippi, which is where this event takes place, in this region there was another group who had risen to prominence, had an entirely different idea of who the Messiah would be and what the Messiah would do. You see, on their way to Caesarea Philippi, and as Jesus preached in the region of Caesarea Philippi, they would have passed through the town of Gamala. The town of Gamala. Now, what's so special about Gamala? Gamala was the hometown of Judas the Galilean. Not one of Christ's disciples, this is a different Judas. Judas the Galilean. And Judas the Galilean started a movement in 6 AD that became known as the Sicarii, the dagger men, or the assassins. And they were people who believed that through military force, through human might, the yoke of Rome had to be thrown off, cast off from their shoulders, and they had to win back their independence. And so they waited for the day when the Messiah would arrive, much like the Zealots, they waited for the day when the Messiah would arrive so that military conquest could happen, so that they could take back what was rightfully theirs and be their own rulers. And this was an opinion that was prevalent in that day. The goal was simple. Secure the temple for pure worship. Affirm that God alone is king. And if you have to kill to do so, that's okay. Jesus wanted nothing to do with the revolutionary movement like that. That is not why Christ came. Being the Messiah means that Jesus is more than just a conquering king. Being the Messiah means that Jesus is our prophet, our priest, and our king. And because his disciples were still lacking in their understanding, and because the other people around them were lacking in their understanding, Jesus charged them, keep these things a secret. And while the secret was being kept, Jesus would teach them what being the Messiah was all about. And so we read in verse 31, and he began to teach them. Now don't miss that. Verse 31 makes it very clear that Jesus only now began to teach them. In other words, Christ is going to reveal something to them that has not been made known before, or was not made known before. Jesus only now tells them about his vicarious death on the cross after they've come to the conclusion, finally, that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. We are told that he began to teach them. It's not the last time that he will teach them. We'll read about this often because in this middle section, three times Jesus will declare that he has to go to the cross to suffer and die for our sins. In chapter 9, verse 31 and 32, chapter 10, verse 33 and 34, and now here in chapter 8. Verse 31-33. So what did Jesus teach them? What did Jesus teach them? Well, first we see in the passage the purpose for which Christ came. The purpose for which Christ came. Look at verse 31. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. Jesus started his public ministry by declaring the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. But it's only now that Jesus is going to tell his disciples how that promised kingdom is going to come about. How? Through the suffering, death, and resurrection of its king. Only Jesus doesn't call himself a king in this passage, does he? What does he call himself? Look at verse 31. He calls himself the Son of Man. We've spoken about this before, that Jesus avoided the title of Messiah. He avoided the titles that people often associated with the Messiah and chose a different title, a more obscure Old Testament title, but a significant title. Son of Man. This is the way that Jesus most often referred to himself, as the Son of Man. What does it mean? When you read about the Son of Man in the Old Testament, especially the Psalms, it usually points to the frailty and insignificance, the humility of man. Most famously, Psalm 8 verse 4. What is man and the Son of Man? And you should be mindful of it. But to understand how Jesus uses the title, you've got to turn to Daniel chapter 7. And in Daniel chapter 7 verse 13 we read, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And what is significant about this description is that Daniel continues and says, and to him, this son of man, to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom is one that shall not be destroyed. And so when Jesus said in chapter 1 verse 15, the kingdom of God is at hand, and he claims the title, I am the Son of Man, they should have seen, they should have recognized that Jesus is the one who would bring about this kingdom promised in Daniel. But how would he bring it about? Look at verse 31. He must suffer many things. This is not what the disciples expected. It's not what the disciples expected. In fact, no one expected this. As James Edwards explains, the meaning of his life and his mission is not about victory and success, but about rejection, suffering, and death. Never in Israel was it heard that the Messiah should suffer. What kind of sufferings? We're just told many things. Many things. Christ did suffer. The Old Testament promised that he would suffer. One of the most famous prophecies concerning the suffering and death of Jesus Christ is Isaiah 53. And if you had to skim through Isaiah 53, you would find the Messiah being stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted in verse 4. In verse 5, it mentions that he is wounded, crushed, and chastised, and that by his stripes we are healed. Verse 7 mentions that he was oppressed and afflicted. It's no wonder then that in verse 3 of Isaiah 53, he is called a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He would suffer many things. Who would do such a thing to God's anointed? Well, the passage tells us. And be rejected. Look at verse 31. And be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes. Now who were they? The elders, the chief priests, and the scribes. Who were they? The chief priests. Or let's start with the elders rather. The elders referred to older, wiser men. Leaders in Jewish society. Many of them would have been Pharisees. And the chief priests were those who belonged to the high priestly families. And they all belonged to the sect of the Sadducees. And in Jesus' day, Caiaphas was the high priest, and he was preceded by his father-in-law, Annas. We know how the Sadducees felt about Jesus. And the scribes we know well. They were the teachers in the law, experts in interpreting the law. And when you throw these three groups together, you get the Jewish council, also known as the Sanhedrin. And so what Jesus is saying is that the leaders in Israel, civil and religious, would reject him. Would reject him. And the idea here is that they would weigh him, they would evaluate him, and they would consider him of no account. That's what it means. Like dust, you brush off of a scale. And even this the Old Testament promised, prophesied. In Psalm 118 verse 22, we read, "The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone." And back again in Isaiah 53, we are told that he would be despised and rejected by men. But what's shocking is that these weren't the evil men. These weren't the scum of society. These people weren't the criminals and the ungodly as we would see them in society. These were the respectable ones. These were the people that everyone looked up to. These were people of good repute. These were the kind of people you would love to welcome in your church. At first glance. But they were the ones who rejected Christ. They were the ones who resisted him. And in the meantime, the people that the society rejected, that everyone looked down on, sinners, tax collectors, those who were unclean because of leprosy or a flow of blood, or were considered detestable because they were Gentiles, they embraced him. Makes you wonder, doesn't it? The most spectacular sin in all of biblical history was committed by some of the most respectable people. And what would they do with him? What would they do with him? They will kill him. They will kill him. In preparing for this morning, I went to chapter 14. In chapter 14 and 15, Christ's suffering is detailed from where he is betrayed in the Garden of Gethsemane until they finally lay him in the tomb. What I find absolutely striking is the fact that his crucifixion is summed up with four simple words. Four simple words. Chapter 15, verse 24. And they crucified him. So much weight rests on those four small words. And in our present passage, so much weight rests on that single word. Be killed. Just that. And I think there's a lesson even in that. It's not about the cross and how terrible it was to be crucified. That shouldn't be the focus. We can spend a lot of time over on what the Lord Jesus Christ would have gone through as he was crucified. That is not the most important aspect. And Jesus, in revealing this to his disciples, was not fishing for sympathy. Jesus is not looking at this as though this was some lamentable tragedy that must be avoided. No, that's not Christ's attitude in this at all. Christ's focus is on something much greater. This achieves something much greater. And so we might wonder, why don't they tell us more about the nails? Why don't they tell us more about the cross? Why don't they tell us more about what it means to be crucified? He didn't need to say more. The Son of Man, who is the Christ, the Son of God, is going to be murdered. Why? Well, we know that it's for our sins. We understand that. We have hindsight. Something that the disciples do not have. But I want to point something else. I want to point out something else in verse 31 that we usually just skim over. Why was Christ crucified? Look at verse 31. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things. You notice that? Not just will. Must. The way that it is phrased in the way that it is phrased in the Greek points to the fact that Christ's death was inevitable, but not inevitable in the way that you and I think about it. We know that the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes hated Jesus. In chapter 3, verse 6, we read the Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. We know it's inevitable. We know this conflict is coming. We've known it since chapter 3, but that's not what Jesus is talking about. He's not talking about the inevitability of it. He's talking about the necessity of it. This must happen. This atrocious crime must happen. This suffering, this rejection, this death and resurrection must happen. We forget that Christ fulfilled the will of the Father. We read again in Isaiah 53 verse 10 that it was the will of the Father to crush him. Christ's death upon the cross was the Father's will. This was such a prominent feature in the preaching of the apostles. On the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, the apostle Peter said, "Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourself know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." They had personal responsibility when he says, "You crucified and killed," but they were fulfilling God's eternal plans and purposes while doing so. Later in Acts chapter 3, Peter preaches in Solomon's portico and he says, "But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that this Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled." And guess what? It did not just feature in their proclamation, it featured in their prayers. In chapter 4 they prayed, "For truly in this city there were gathered against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place." See, this is part of God's plan. In Isaiah 46, God said, "My counsel shall stand. I will accomplish all my purposes. I have spoken and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed and I will do it." And so Jesus Christ's death mentioned in verse 31 did not just suddenly occur to Jesus when he looked at the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the elders and the scribes and said, "Well, they hate me. They're probably going to kill me." It didn't suddenly occur to him. Jesus knew this before the foundation of the world. In eternity past, before he became God incarnate, the Son agreed with the Father that this is how we would save sinful man. And there's something amazing about that. Jesus did not march to Jerusalem as a victim. He went there in triumph. He went there deliberately. He went there of his own accord. In the words of John chapter 10 verse 17, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord." The Son of Man must suffer many things. Edward Schweitzer explains it like this: "God is therein precisely God, in that he can do what humanity cannot do. God can allow himself to be rejected, to be made low and small, without thereby being driven into an inferiority complex. Whoever understands the suffering of the Son of Man understands God. It is there, not in heavenly splendor, that one sees the heart of God. Jesus knew about this before he was born. He came anyway. The Son of Man must suffer. This is the glory of our Savior. He's not telling this to his disciples so that he can avoid it. He's not informing them of something that he realized only later in life. He's explaining to them the eternal plan and purposes of God. And the fact that Jesus knew about this and went through with it tells us something about God's love, Christ's fortitude, his strength, his courage, the glory of our Savior. That's the purpose for which he came. But how did they respond? How did they respond to this revelation? Now we get to the weakness of those who follow Christ. The purpose of Christ, the purpose for which Christ came, and now we look at the weakness of those who follow Christ. Look at verse 32. Verse 32 tells us that he said this plainly. No parables, no images, no metaphors, no figures of speech. Jesus said this plainly. And they got it. Peter understood exactly what Jesus meant. Though he did not understand the purposes behind it, he did not understand God's eternal plan and counsel in it, but he knew that Jesus was telling them that he was going to die. This is not the kind of pep talk you give your team before you run onto the field. Men, we're going to lose. That's exactly what Jesus does. That's exactly what he does. They finally realize, you are the Christ. And he says, good. Now I need to tell you, they're going to kill me. This is not what they wanted to hear. They thought that they would march to Jerusalem in triumph. They thought that now the victory would happen. They thought that now the kingdom would be established. And guess what? We, the disciples, will sit on the throne with him. We'll be part of his triumphant parade. This is not according to plan, Jesus. And so the apostle Peter, we are told, took him aside. Now imagine, use your sanctified imagination, just imagine the scene. It literally says that he led him aside. So Peter is coming to Jesus as he's explaining to them. He's going to die. And he takes Jesus almost by the hand. Come here for a moment. And he takes him away from the other disciples. And then we are told, look at verse 32. He began to rebuke him. Now, unfortunately, there's something here in the Greek that you'll miss because of the English. But I think it's important. This is not the standard word for rebuke. This is not the standard word for admonish or correct. No, this was a word that described how Christ rebuked demons. This is a word that was used when Christ calmed the storm, rebuked the wind and the waves in chapter 4, verse 39. Implicit in this rebuke is authority. Implicit in this kind of rebuke is a command and a warning. And so you find the Apostle Peter taking Jesus aside and addressing him in the same way that Jesus spoke to the wind and the waves and that Jesus spoke to the demons. And the exact content of his rebuke we are not told here. But you can imagine that Peter, with all the fervor that this very emotional man could muster, said, no. This cannot happen. Peter did not understand. He did not understand. J.C. Ryle gives this helpful insight. He says, let us observe in this passage the strange mixture of grace and infirmity which can be found in the heart of a true Christian. We see that the very Peter who had witnessed so noble a confession now presumes to rebuke his master because he spoke of suffering and dying. We have here a humbling proof that the best of saints is still a poor, fallible creature. In these few moments, we find Peter's ignorance revealed. He just doesn't understand. He doesn't see. But more worryingly, his conceit. If he really knew who he was talking to, and he really believed what he said in the previous passage, that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God, then Peter has taken it upon himself to tell God how to do his job. Sound familiar, no? Before we're too harsh on Peter, think about that for a moment. Because very often when God's plans and purposes don't suit our plans and purposes, we take God aside. We say, let me tell you how your job is supposed to be done. I know this is what you planned. I know this is what you intend. But I think, honestly, we could do it better. Like this. You're laughing because it's true. Especially when it comes to suffering. Especially when it comes to difficulty and trials. And I'll be the first to confess that it is hard sometimes to accept God's plans and purposes. It's hard. Because we have our own ideas, our hopes, our dreams, our passions. When we become Christians, those things don't suddenly magically disappear. But the difficulty comes in trusting that Jesus actually knows what he's doing. That God has actually seen this moment from eternity past. And that God actually wants to do something good in this. One thing that can be said in Peter's defense is, I do think he was motivated by genuine love for Christ. Genuine concern. I mean, this is the same Peter who said, let's go and follow him. If everyone forsakes you, Lord, I will not. And maybe there's another lesson in that. In our best moments often precede our worst. Have you noticed that? Have you experienced that? The one day you are professing you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, and you feel like a million bucks, you're walking on water. And the next moment, like the Apostle Peter, you're sinking. If this teaches us anything, it should teach us humility. And that we should trust Christ. He really does know what he's doing. And so finally, we get to the cure for our weakness. The cure for our weakness. Verse 33. But turning aside and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, get behind me, Satan. That's nice, isn't it? When God himself calls you Satan, what's going on here? It's interesting that Jesus now rebukes Peter with the same tone and with the same fervor with which Peter rebuked him. It's the same word. Jesus turns to the disciples, looks at them, and wonders, are they of the same opinion? And if they are, this needs to be set right. And so Jesus decides to make an example of the Apostle Peter. And with his back turned to Peter, he says, get behind me. Now some people read this and they think, well, this means follow after me. That's not what it means. This is not Jesus calling Peter to follow him. This is Jesus turning his back on him and saying, get away from me. This is not a call to discipleship. This is a rebuke. And in saying, "Get away, get behind me, Satan," he's not addressing Satan as if he's up there somewhere in the air, floating around this particular situation. He's referring to what's going on in the heart of the Apostle Peter, standing right behind him. You see, the Apostle Peter, the same apostle who professed that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, that same apostle now becomes a tempter, an adversary. That's what Satan means, an adversary. He becomes an instrument in the hand of the devil. That's a scary thought, isn't it? You're not serving God, Peter. You're serving my enemy. I know you're the Peter who made the good profession. I know you're the Peter who walked on water. I know you're the Peter who often spoke on behalf of all the disciples. But in this, you're not a friend. You're an adversary. And so Jesus rebukes him. What caused him to make such a momentous mistake? Verse 33. "For you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." And with this I want to close. Don't close your Bible yet. When we consider the gospel, when we consider God's eternal plan of salvation, we cannot look at that as we would look at other events in history. You cannot look at that merely from a human perspective. You cannot put that in a test tube, run a few tests and decide, make a determination over whether or not this was a good or a bad plan. You need a divine perspective to understand what is going on. You need to set your heart and your mind on different things. Because if you set your mind on the things of man, you would think that death, the death of Jesus Christ is a bad thing. The suffering of Jesus Christ is a bad thing. The rejection by men is a bad thing. And when you weigh these things in the scales, there's no way, humanly speaking, that you would come to the conclusion that this is for my good. Unless you have God's perspective. And so we find over and over again in the Gospels, but especially in the Apostle Paul's letters, that we are told to think differently, not just about the Gospel, but about life. Colossians chapter 3 verse 1. "If you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things that are above, not on things that are on the earth." What does it look like from God's perspective? What does it look like from God's perspective? To you and me, it's a tragedy. To God, it is His ultimate victory. And this applies not just to the gospel, but to so many other aspects of our lives. And so when you are confronted with the suffering Savior, who came for this purpose, to fulfill God's eternal plan, that the Son of Man had to suffer, be rejected, die, and rise again. If you're confronted with that Savior, and you approach that with your weakness, with your own perspective, your own ideas, your own values, your own hopes, dreams, and plans, chances are either you will not recognize Him for who He is, or you'll try to redefine Him, change Him, to make Him less than He actually is. Don't turn Jesus into something or someone who serves your idols. He won't do it. Do what Christ rebuked Peter to do. Set your mind on the things of God. You need divine perspective to understand. And you need divine perspective to follow the suffering Savior. Let's pray. Our gracious Lord, give us such a divine perspective. Set our hearts on the things of God. The world wants to set our hearts on different things. They want to lead us away. They want to convince us that there are other things, more important things. But what could be more important than the Son of God suffering and dying for our sins? The devil wants to lead us away. Wants to convince us that your plans and purposes are a bad thing. Wants to convince us that we could do better. It's the old lie of Eden all over again. Help us not to listen to his lies. But Father, I want to pray especially this morning, help us not to listen to ourselves. Because in our weakness, there are things that we want. There are things that we value. There are ideas and priorities that we have that are in conflict with your will, and we don't even know it. Show us where we have set our hearts on the things of man. Guide us to set our hearts on the things of God. And help us to follow the suffering, dying, but resurrected Savior. Amen.